Scripture reading today will be from Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 33. It's Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 33. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Well, as we mentioned, this is questions and answers, and we have four to look at this evening, but we will get to the four that we had left over from January, and I think we have about four more since then. So, but don't let that discourage you from asking a question, because some of these may have an entire lesson on, as well as some that we try to squeeze together, as we're doing tonight. The first question is, what does it mean to respect your husband? Is it wrong to adore your husband? Well, I'm sure if you asked that last question to your husband, no, nothing wrong with that. But what about the first part? The word respect, as used here in the New King James in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, is not the word usually used and translated respect. Nor is it reverence, as the King James puts it. The word that is used in Ephesians 5:33 is a Greek word, and I don't usually give a Greek word unless it's one that is has an English derivative or is so common that it's one you probably ought to know. But in this case, it is the Greek word phobeomai, and the noun form, phobia, we use quite a bit. But this is the verb form here, phobeomai, and it means basically a fear of something. In fact, this word, and as a verb, is used 93 times in the New Testament, and 92 times it is translated fear or afraid. This is the only time it's not translated fear or afraid, but either reverence or respect. The American Standard Version is the one translation that consistently translates it here, fear also. See that the wife fear her husband. But most translations have opted for respect or reverence. This is the word that is used commonly throughout the New Testament, and we're not going to look at all 92 passages, but just to give you an idea of how the word is ordinarily used, Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that is by far the most common way that that word is translated and what it generally means. Now, the noun word, phobia, is found 47 times in the New Testament, and it is translated fear almost every time. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. So it's almost always translated fear, except for an occasion where it might be translated terror. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. In this passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, The noun is found in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So this section beginning with verse 22 is a different section dealing with wives and husbands or Christ and the church. But the last section ended in submitting to one another in the fear of God. This section ends with, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she fears or respects or reverences her husband. So despite the consistent translation of both the noun and the verb as fear, afraid, fear, terror, this is the one time when it is translated as reverence or respect, because to the translators, this would appear to be the best rendering of the word. So the wife is to reverence or respect, and remember that this is the word that generally means fear, her husband. Now, you might say, well, the husband is commanded to love his wife. What, isn't the wife to love her husband too? Yeah, but that's just not stated here. However, there is another passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and 5, that does comment on that aspect. In Titus 2 and verse 3, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. The husband is to be respected for his position's sake, as well as loved. And so that pretty much answers what that passage means and how it should be looked at. And the fact that love is not excluded, but that is also found in Titus chapter 2, as we just noted. Now, as to the second part of that question, should a wife adore her husband or a husband adore his wife? That is fine so long as adoration does not become idolatry. That would be carrying things too far. And occasionally a husband or a wife might not want to hear anything negative about the spouse, even if it's true. And that might be going a little bit beyond adoration in that case. Any husband and any wife is subject to make a mistake or to be in error on something. And they should be told of that mistake or of that error by someone they trust, namely a husband or a wife. So adoration should not be carried so far that we think there is no mistake or any error at all attached to the husband or the wife. Now we come to the next question. How does a child respect a parent that doesn't deserve respect? Now, I don't know who submitted this question, so don't anybody say, who's the rebellious teenager here? It's a legitimate question. It's a legitimate question. And the answer is the same way that one respects a president that one does not believe is worthy of respect, the same way one respects the Supreme Court, whose decisions you may think are foolish, or an employer that you don't particularly get along with. The answer is the same for all of these categories. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, we have what we might consider a remarkable passage. But there are several things in Christianity that are remarkable. Christianity does not let us behave like a natural person would, but rather calls us to behave like a spiritual person should. And so we read in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, in connection with that thought, we might also call to mind Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. To be respectful primarily means to obey. And you may have noticed that as the older women in Titus 2 were admonished to teach the younger women that not only to love their husbands, but I think you saw the word obey in the verse 5 also. And that basically is what is intended by God in these places also. To obey the laws of the land, to obey the parents, to obey the employer. Whether or not you agree with them, you recognize that they have the authority. Now, remember, when this was written and Peter said, honor the king, who was emperor? Nero. At least most people think that he was in power in 54 to 68 A.D. and that Peter wrote during this time. But he says, honor the king. And Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. So, honor the king? How can you honor somebody who is morally bankrupt and who is even persecuting Christians, putting them to death as Nero did? How can you, if you think you have a hard time honoring your parent, imagine trying to honor a king like that. And yet, there's the command to do so. Well, the idea is that you obey and respect them in that way. You know, if you're talking and you say to yourself, this is the most despicable, disgusting king the Roman Empire's ever had, that may be true. But it does not absolve you from following the laws or obeying the king in which you live, in his kingdom. So we need to make that distinction and understand exactly how we are to honor someone. It is the office, the authority, not necessarily them as individuals, not necessarily their personal lives. Now, John took issue with Herod and told him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But that was teaching a moral issue. He did not disrespect the king as he said that. He had not disobeyed him in anything, but he thought that he needed to know what the truth was concerning his marital situation. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of this is Jonathan, who was between the proverbial rock and hard place. He obeyed his father, Saul, the wicked King Saul, the King Saul that was pursuing David to put him to death because he was jealous over him, the King Saul who had several priests put to death, the Saul who most people, if you were to ask for a vote and ask, is he worthy of respect? People would say, absolutely not. He's a corruptible person. He's a selfish person. He's a megalomaniac in some respects. And yet, Jonathan did what his father said, with one exception. And the same exception would exist today. In fact, we find that exception in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when the apostles say we ought to obey God rather than men. If someone gives a command that goes against the Word of God, we cannot obey that. We have to say, I'm sorry, I'll obey you in everything else, even though I don't agree. But when you say I must do something immoral or you require something of me that goes against the Scriptures, I cannot do that. That's the exception. And that was the exception with Jonathan. He did what his father said, except when his father said, I want David dead. Jonathan said, why? What evil has he done? And he was not worthy of death, and Jonathan would not participate in that. Now you might think, well, since his father was so perverted on trying to kill David, why would he listen to him on anything? Well, good question. The answer is because he was still his father and because he was still king. And so you honor the king. You respect the king in the sense of his office and the position of authority that he holds. Jonathan did not lead a rebellion against his father. David, whom he was trying to kill, did not lead a rebellion against Saul. David respected Saul as the anointed leader of God's people. There were two occasions that David had where he could have killed Saul like that, and it would have been all over and done with. But he would not do it because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And he had respect for that office, even though it was probably difficult to like Saul personally. So the respect is due then because of the position of authority that someone holds. Not because that person merits honor, but the position merits honor. It may be difficult for a child to honor and respect a parent, particularly if one is alcoholic or abusive. But show respect and obedience unless that person demands that you do something immoral. God is well pleased with that kind of an attitude of showing respect, whether the person merits it or not, because of the position of authority that they hold. Question number three, is it wrong or unloving to not like someone for no good reason? Is that sinful? Okay, well, the short answer is yes. But let's talk about this for a moment. You know, sometimes there might be a reason why you don't particularly like somebody that you can't put your finger on. I'm not saying you should act on that feeling, because it could be wrong. But this question did remind me of the song by Leanne Womack called I'll Think of a Reason Later. How many of you have ever heard that? Okay. Oh, what's the matter with the rest of you? Okay. Just briefly, it's sung, of course, by a woman, saying, I heard he was going to marry some girl for Denver, and then my sister came over and had the Sunday paper with her. There was the girl on the social page, looking in love and all engaged. We decided she don't take a very good picture. It may be my family's redneck nature, rubbing off, bringing out unladylike behavior. It sure ain't Christian to judge a stranger, but I don't like her. She may be an angel who spends all winter bringing the homeless blankets and dinner, a regular Nobel Peace Prize winner, but I really hate her. I'll think of a reason later. And then there's another part later on where she acknowledges she has the slightest of a jealous bone, which you probably couldn't tell. She says, inside her head may lay all the answers for curing diseases from baldness to cancer, salt of the earth and a real good dancer, but I really hate her. I'll just think of a reason later. Well, that is the way sometimes people react towards other people. Now, there was a clear-cut motive here. But sometimes there's not, at least not one that we know of. It may be rattling around in our subconscious for a while and may surface eventually. But no, we don't have the right to dislike people for no reason in particular. Sometimes we get an impression about someone, and later on, after some time and some evidence has surfaced, we find out we were right with that first impression. But then on the other hand, have you ever had a first impression that turned out wrong? Yeah, I think probably that's happened too. So we're not infallible in what we might think of other people the first time we meet them, or even a couple of times. However, remember that 1 Peter 2:17 said, honor all people. Not just the king. Honor all people. Some people may never become your best friends, but as a Christian, we have a responsibility to love all. First greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But there's a second one like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That means even if you don't particularly like something about someone, you have to put that aside, because we are to love all people. And that includes even our enemies, even those who are unkind to us, from Matthew chapter 5. So we should be kind to all. Besides, there may be an opportunity to convert somebody that we didn't like the very first time we met. So we have to think of this not in selfish terms, who do I like or who do I not like? We have to think of this in terms as God thinks of these matters. And we want to show love toward one another. All right, the fourth question is, how do I give kind correction? Well, do it as kindly as you can. Do it as humbly as you can. A wise person will profit from it, and the otherwise will be mad at you. You can do it as well as you know how, and with the best capability that you have, and someone may still be forever a foe of yours because you tried to correct them in a kindly fashion. Let's look at a few scriptures from Proverbs that deal with this, beginning with Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses reproof goes astray. It is not in your interest to refuse reproof. Now, granted, it may not be something you want to hear at the moment, but we all must take time to weigh what somebody says and evaluate the criticism. If we reject it and it's a valid criticism, who are we hurting? We're only hurting ourselves. So we want to keep instruction. We want not to refuse reproof. By doing that, we may go astray. Then Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I didn't write this. This is the observation of Solomon. But it just reflects, you know, if you refuse to receive correction, how smart is that? It's foolish behavior. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives reproof is prudent. And then later on in that same chapter, verses 31 and 32. The ear that hears the reproof of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds reproof gets understanding. We often tell people that if they are listening to a lesson or a sermon or have read materials that we have produced, that if they find anything wrong with what we have said, written, or preached doctrinally, we tell them that we want to know it. And we sincerely mean that, because those who teach have a responsibility to teach the truth. So if we have somehow communicated error, we need to know that so we can correct it. And this is the kind of philosophy that each one of us personally should have in our lives also. Anyone who is wrong about something needs to know it so that the error can be corrected. And the same thing is true of our spiritual condition. Remember what James says in James 5, verses 19 and 20. If somebody errs, you must tell them of that so that they'll have a chance to repent. And if they receive what you have said, you have saved a soul from death. So that's how important it is to offer kind words of correction, as well as how important it is to receive kind words of correction. Now, a person could offer correction in an insulting way, in a humiliating way. What's the matter with that? Don't you know any better than that? Well, it's probably not the kindest way to approach somebody. So we need to be careful of that, especially parents, because it's real easy to do that as a parent. But if the person understands that you have the best interests at heart, his or her best interests at heart, then they will appreciate what you have said. And if somebody understands that you have not only their best interests, but the best interests of the church at heart, the best interests of the Lord at heart, they should not object to kind correction. So this evening we ask the question, how are you at receiving correction? And most people don't really appreciate it, at least not at first. But if we think it over and we realize that it was justified and valid, we ought to change. Anything that is taught in the Scriptures, we ought to be subject to in our lives. If you have not been this evening, even though you're a child of God, we invite you to repent, and we will pray on your behalf. If you're not a Christian, you still have the responsibility to do all these things and become a Christian. I'd advise becoming a Christian first, but you can practice these principles all the time, even if you're not. But you really need your soul in a saved condition. And if it is not, we invite you to repent of your sins this evening. Receive the correction. It is God who tells you that you are lost in sin. This is not my judgment. This is not the judgment of anybody else here. But, you know, you are either in Christ or out of Christ. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, you're out of Christ. We don't mean to be unkind in saying that. We mean to be kind because you need to know where you are spiritually. So repent of your sins, we beg of you. Name that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess that. And then be buried with him in baptism so that his blood can wash away all your sins. If you need to respond to the invitation, for any reason, come while we stand and sing.